I'm so thankful that we have so many skilled musicians in our church, and thank you so much. If you could all rise for the reading of God's Word, if you're able, and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. And after I read the verses, as you follow along, at the end, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and with God's people, if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God for his word to us this morning, and if you could have your seat afterwards. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word to us this morning. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention. You peoples from afar, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. The king shall see and arise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have your seat. I want to invite Pastor Peter, our beloved Pastor Peter, to give us a word this morning.
As we come to the fourth Sunday of Advent, which is also the last Sunday before Christmas, I'd like for us to consider the second of the four servant songs of Isaiah, which is the passage that Pastor Young just read for us. Now, these songs, the four servant songs, are prophecies concerning the sovereign servant of Yahweh, who is the Messiah to come. Even though today the Messiah has come and the prophecies are fulfilled, we do benefit from studying these prophecies, which were written some more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, in their writings, the New Testament authors often highlighted certain events that transpire before them as fulfillment of certain Old Testament prophecies. And quite intriguingly, the understanding that what happened to Jesus, what happened with Jesus, are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies didn't occur to just Jesus' disciples, but also to the chief priests and the scribes who would later deny Jesus' status as the Messiah. For example, the Gospel of Matthew records that a few wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and inquired the whereabouts of the newborn king of the Jews. And the chief priests and the scribes quoted the prophecy of Micah, which Lawrence just read for us, in Micah, in Matthew 2, 5 to 6. In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now for us today, the benefits of reviewing these prophecies are at least twofold. On the one hand, we see how God is, in his love, gave hope to his people of old. And to us, as we read this word, he could have concealed his plans and just revealed them when the time came. Yet he told his people far in advance to comfort them and to elicit hope and therefore elicit faith in them. The intent is for them to live by trusting in his promises. On the other hand, he told his people far in advance to show them that he's sovereign over the course of human history, then and now. The fact that these prophecies were written down was so that they could be referenced when they were finally fulfilled, just as the fulfillment formula we often come across in the Gospels. That says, it is written, for it is written in the scripture. Not only so, but these prophecies also tell believers throughout the ages that our Lord is trustworthy and faithful, so whatever he says will come to pass. No wonder the prophecies were written in such a way as if it already happened. So in the second servant song that we just read, the theme of peace is not explicit. Rather, it is implied as we glimpse at the few verses before our passage today. For example, in Isaiah 48, verse 18, it says, "Oh, that Israel had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And a few verses later, actually the last verse before chapter 49, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So what is implied is that Israel had paid no attention to God's commandments. Therefore, they were considered wicked and had no peace. Then God, in his mercy, sent his servant, who is the Prince of Peace, to bring forth peace to a people whom he calls to himself. As the familiar verse, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So let's look at look at the Lord of the servants. So this servant song, the second servant song, begins with the servant's soliloquy in verses 1 to 4. But before we go there, let's follow the customary approach by looking at the Lord of the servant before we consider the servant himself. As the adage goes, the one who is sent is as the one who sends them. This means if we want to know who the servant is, we first need to find out whom he represents. So we begin with the last verse of the passage, 49:7. 49:7 tells us something about the Lord of the servant. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes," and then we should insert there, "princes shall see and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now, the first inkling of the Lord of the servant is that his name is the Lord, all four letters in caps. It's a translation from the Hebrew Yahweh, or W-H-Y-H, the tetragrammaton, as they call it, which the Jews consider too sacred to pronounce, lest they defile the name. And the name they call Hashem, they don't even dare to call the spell out the name. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh told Moses at the burning bush that his name is I Am Who I Am. Then in the New Testament, Jesus describes it in Greek as I Am the Alpha and the Omega. Now both names highlight the eternal nature of God, who exists from eternal past to until forever. So what? If God is eternal, what does he have to do with us? I just live my life. He just lived his life. Now the implication of God's eternal nature is that before everything came into being, he was there. And he created everything into being, including us. So Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is like the last, is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, just like today. A to Z, Amazon. From A to Z, then everything in between. So now we see the connection between Yahweh and us. Then we are ready to figure out why, among the designations for him, he is here called the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. The term Redeemer presumes a close tie between between the Redeemer and the one who is redeemed. One of the most vivid descriptions of redemption in action in the Old Testament is in the book of Ruth, where both Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, were widowed in the land of Moab. Both Naomi's sons had died, and Ruth had no child. Upon returning to Bethlehem, Naomi suggested that Ruth marry Boaz, who would provide for her and raise up seed by her. That's what a redeemer would do. Now notice Boaz's response to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, which in Hebrew is called Goel. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So even though there was a close tie between God and his people, the relationship was at some point estranged. From an intimate relationship in Eden, humanity drifted further and further away. Hence the need for redemption in order that the close relationship might be restored. However, as we see in this passage, for the redemption to happen, there are two necessary conditions. First, the Redeemer has to be faithful to the covenant of the community. As we saw in Ruth, Boaz was faithful, but the nearer Redeemer whom Boaz mentioned was not. So our Yahweh is faithful to the covenant he made with his people. Therefore, he sent his servant of peace to redeem them. So here we are today, celebrating the birth of the Prince of Peace. Second, the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So the redeemed also had to be holy. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he said in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So to be redeemed by God is to return to him. And we need to be cleansed in order to be able to stand before him. So now that we are introduced to the Lord of the servant, we are ready to consider the calling of the servant and the mission of the servant. Second one, the calling of the servant in 49:1. Declares with no uncertainty that the servant is called to be a prophet with a specific audience in mind. So other Old Testament prophets were called to speak to God's people, whether northern Israel or southern Judah, or at most to the surrounding nations. This servant's audience is declared to be the coastlands, or people from afar. Now in the context of the day, the whole Mediterranean world was to listen to the servant. But today, it would be the entire world. This was a clear break from the tradition of the day, as Yahweh was speaking favorably not only to his own covenant people, but also to the nations of the world. So when the servant says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. We immediately recall Isaiah 7:14, especially the latter part. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So from his calling to the office of a prophet in 49:2, the servant moves on to the means by which he executes his task. So this 49:2 is arranged in four rows, and it is in the style of parallelism called ABAB. So we could reorganize the ABAB parallelism to be to AABB as follows. Okay, so he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. That's A. In the shadow of his hand, he hit me. In his quiver, he hit me away. As we know, the task of a prophet is to bring forth the word of God, which is here symbolized by sharp sword and polished arrow. Now, both symbols point to the capability of the servant to destroy the enemies of God that are near and far. With arrow, we know, we think of the archer hitting the distant mark with deadly accuracy. But with the sword, we find an apt description in Hebrews 4:12. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, the prophet brings forth the truth of the gospel, which cuts through the heart of its listeners. Those who repent will gain a new life, but those who harden their heart will be punished at their own risk. That's why the description of the Son of Man in Revelation 1:16 says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength, because the Son of Man judges by the word of God." So now the serpent repeats Yahweh's statement in 49:3. "You are my servant," and there's a inserted there, "Israel, in whom I will be glorified." How do you think a servant glorifies his Lord? Sometimes we find servants who are overzealous for their Lord and overstep their boundaries. But not so with Jesus, who said in his prayer in John 17:4, in his prayer, his priestly prayer, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In other words, a servant glorifies the Lord when he does exactly what the Lord asks him to do, not more, not less. Yet, the servant may be faithful, but the end result may not be encouraging or even disappointing. So the servant reported in 49:4 that, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So the servant gives us a balanced perspective in our labor for the Lord. From his personal perspective, it seems that he had labored in vain, though it was not unexpected. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few." But even Jesus' own discouragement was expected. In the first servant song, in Isaiah 42:4, the Lord has ascertained, says, "My servant will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So here the servant is displaying the proper attitude of a servant for us to emulate. Let the Lord our God judge the result of our labor. A servant is not to pat himself on the back with a satisfactory result, nor to be discouraged when the result is less than satisfactory. A servant's calling is to be faithful and glorify his Lord, because his strength comes from the Lord, as Isaiah 49:5 says. My God has become my strength. That's the last sentence there. Okay, now we move on to the peak of this passage, the mission of the servant. So the first two parts leads all the way to the mission of the servant. As a result of the servant's attitude, the Lord spells out the mission of the servant in 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserves of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is like your boss telling you that you are overqualified for your job. It is taken for granted that the servant is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. So now he is to be a light for the nations as well. But what does this mean? And the tribes of Jacob were not scattered yet, were not exiled yet. The point of the prophecy is that Israel will fall and be scattered, but the servant of the Lord shall raise them up and gather them back. What is the implication of this is that what will fallen and what will be scattered will be the flesh and blood Israel. But that what will be restored, what will be gathered back, is the spiritual Israel. So at first blush, this mission may seem impossible. Not only because the raising up and the gathering themselves are difficult to execute, but because these are fallen people. And fallen people have no place in the presence of the Holy God. That is why I pointed out in the beginning of this passage. And now we have come full circle back to our initial statement. There is no peace for the wicked. The mission of the servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel is to restore them to be true Israel, the righteous people of God, by way of reconciling them to God. While the servant is at it, he will also bring his light of salvation to the nations at the end of the world. As he does so, the tribes of Jacob and the preserve of Israel have now been broadened to include people like you and me, who are not Israel by descent, but have now been included as people of God. This is what scholars call Gentile inclusion. But how does the servant do it? He removes our guilt before God by presenting himself as our guilt offering, so that we might be declared not guilty or be justified. Thus Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When people talk about peace, they may refer to different kinds of peace. Just Google peace and there will come up many different kinds, a whole array of peace. We can talk about world peace. We can talk about peace treaty. We can talk about peaceful environment. We can talk about peace officer, peace sign, etc. But we Christians begin with peace with God, shalom, peace with God, shalom, as the radical starting point, without which no other peace will last. On the contrary, if we are at peace with God, no matter where we are or what we do, we have this peace in us. Now, once we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gifted with the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, we could even say that peace is a person living within us, and peace begins to bear the fruit of peace in our life. So you see how we move from knowing the Lord of the servant, knowing the servant himself, and now we come to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit himself. Eventually, when the peace of God within us bears fruit, we shall be at peace with others. Even when we are disliked, even when we are humiliated, or even when we look unfavorably. So in the case of the servant, as an example, in 49:7 again, even though the servant is deeply despised, not just despised, deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, admitted servant by the rulers of the world, he is worshipped by them. Kings shall see and rise. Princes shall see and they shall prostrate themselves before him. Why? Because of the Lord. Because the Lord has chosen him. So now we could say in Ephesians 2:14 that he is our peace by making us both one and breaking down in his flesh. That is through his death, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. So in closing, I like how one author puts it. He puts it this way. We begin with peace with God. Peace with God. And then we receive peace of God. And eventually, in order for us to have peace with others. Peace with God, peace of God, and peace with others. And then I add in a closing phrase. We can have peace with God, we can have peace of God, and we can have peace with others only if we are ruled, we are owned by the Prince of Peace himself, who has come into the world for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, who is our peace. And in him, we can have peace with you. We can have peace that is beyond understanding. And we can have peace with one another. And then as that peace bear fruit in our life, we shall show forth your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.